Churches of Christ present Bible Talk with your speaker, Don McWhorter.
Wherever you are, I'm thankful that you joined us for this session of Bible Talk. We hear from people virtually all over the world. I'm so thankful that God has opened this door of opportunity to us. By means of radio broadcasts and television broadcasts here in the States, all of our broadcasts in the States are on CBS television. And then there is the medium that is used by the cable systems that carry these programs from the parent stations. And then there's GBN, broadcasting by satellite, and also by Internet. There is streaming video on the Internet, and by GBNTV.com, people tune in and can hear virtually anywhere in the world. So whoever you are, wherever you are, I'm so thankful that you've joined us today. Not long ago, I had a question and answer session, and the question came up as to the silence of God. And I carefully explained that where God is silent, we must be silent. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible does not speak, we are silent. And so God has a law of silence, and, you know, this law is manifest in our everyday life. If you sent someone to the store with a grocery list, and they would get whatever's on the list, and if you didn't say anything about other items, they knew they were not to get those other items. You know, they wouldn't have to start with A, avocados, and go all the way to Z, zucchini, and name everything that's not wanted. You go into a Chinese restaurant, for example, and there will be maybe 150 selections on the menu. They have the largest menus that I've ever seen in any type of ethnic restaurant. But you know, if you decide that you want dish number 72 and are silent about all the others, they know by your silence that you don't want anything else. Now, this is so commonplace in our ordinary everyday lives. I fail to see how people could comprehend that it does not apply, and they're not comprehending, they're misapplying, that the silence of God means nothing. If God doesn't say anything about it, then you can do anything you want to do. We talked about God's law of silence. We use Hebrews 7, verse 14. There were those who were questioning why Jesus was not a priest. Well, it's explained by the divine writer that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Concerning which tribe, Moses said nothing as pertains to the priesthood. Now, if that doesn't mean silence, then I don't know what silence is. He said nothing about it. That's the reason that Jesus could not be a priest here on this earth. He was from the tribe of Judah, and God said nothing about that tribe in regard to the leadership through the priesthood. Also use the case of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. They were the sons of Aaron, the high priest, and it was their responsibility to offer incense. This incense represented the prayers of the saints, and it went up as a sweet-smelling savor or odor to the throne of God, and the Scripture says it placated His anger against sin. Here were people who were doing what God said do. But now, these two men made a mistake. They got fire from a place that God had not mentioned. God had said that the fire must come from the great brazen altar where the sacrifices are burned. But they got their fire somewhere else. I don't know whether it was from an oven. I don't know whether it was from a fire that people had made to keep warm by, something that had been lit in order to have light at night. I don't know where they got that. But I do know that the Lord would not accept it. He struck them dead, and He gave the reason for that. He said they offered strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded. I have some correspondence here. People have written some things about this law of silence, and they deny that there is such a law. Let me give you just some excerpts from some long articles that have been written. The silence syndrome, arguing for exclusion again. The silence syndrome I suppose God's people will forever be plagued by such silliness. Otherwise, intelligent disciples of Christ seemingly fall for this doctrine time and time again, leaving one to wonder if these men and women have truly ever given their interpretive reasoning any serious thought, or if they simply have chosen to content themselves with forever regurgitating the fallacious foolishness of their forefathers. For many generations, faithful and insightful Bible scholars have sought to expose the inconsistencies of the so-called law of silence, or the law of exclusion. It's such a ridiculous interpretive doctrine that even a child could shoot holes through it. And yet the proponents of this so-called law embrace it with an almost pathological loyalty, seemingly oblivious to the many logical and rational challenges that have been raised against it. I suppose the old adage is true. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Those few who have embraced the law of silence as an aid in their interpretation of the Scriptures and to the establishment of biblical authority are truly the blind leading the blind. The tragic result is that both they and their many misguided disciples will eventually and inevitably fall headlong into the deadly pit of religious legalism and sectarian patternism. But now, the same writer says something very specific in regard to Nadab and Abihu. This is one of the illustrations that I'd used about the power of the silence of God. He said, if I had a dollar for every time those who promote patternism have resurrected Nadab and Abihu to bear witness to their deadly consequences of innovations in worship, I could have retired years ago. Remember, Nadab and Abihu has been the mantra of religious, rigid religiosity for generations. He says there is no question but that these two sons of Aaron committed sin unto death. For our God to punish them as He did, they did not even have offspring, Numbers 3:4. Indicates extreme displeasure on His part with regard to their attitudes and their actions. Something was greatly amiss in the lives of Nadab and Abihu, but what was it? Was it their use of a worship innovation, as we're often hearing from those who so frequently appeal to their example? Did God incinerate them simply because they got the wrong fire? Or because they got some elusive order of worship wrong? Or because they violated some so-called law of silence? Or was there something far greater, more evil, lurking in the hearts and lives of these two men? Before one presumes to appeal to Nadab and Abihu, it would behoove one to first determine the exact nature of their final and fatal error. That we shall attempt to do. He talks then about the blessings these men had because they were the sons of Aaron, the high priest, and they therefore were priests themselves. He said, now, in spite of all this, they did commit sin. And in light of this, the events of Leviticus chapter 10 come as quite a shock. How could God do this to these two brothers upon whom He had previously bestowed such enormous blessings? Further, how could two men who had been so richly blessed by their God sin so horribly as to cause Him to strike them dead? Just what was their fatal error? Did God overreact, as some people believe? At first reading, many assume their sin to have been little more than a minor infraction, hardly worthy of an instant, fiery death. There has been tremendous debate and speculation through the centuries as to the exact nature of their sin. My personal conviction, after much study of this account, is that there is far more involved than a single small sin or a little sin. Their punishment, in my studied opinion, was for several highly significant affronts to deity. Thus, their fatal failing was multifaceted. And then he talks about some of those things. He says, number one, there is evidence to suggest that these two sons of Aaron entered or attempted to enter the Holy of Holies to offer their incense unto God, and this was an action specifically forbidden by God. Number two, they had lack of reverence. The attitude underlying the above action was a lack of reverence. Nadab and Abihu failed to display their reverence for their God and His sanctuary. You shall revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 30. Of course, this was much later after they already had been killed. Aaron's two sons had not shown proper reverence for the Lord God. This was something God would not tolerate, especially from individuals who had been so greatly blessed and who were in a position to influence so many of the people of Israel. Leaders are supposed to be examples to those they lead, and as such, must expect stricter judgment when they willfully shirk that responsibility. Then he brings up this matter that we've been talking about all along, offering strange fire. Leviticus 10, verse 1 informs us that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. It is this particular transgression that has traditionally been declared to constitute the fatal error of these two men. They offered strange fire. However, as we've already seen, this was only a part of their sin before God, and a small part at that, merely a visible symptom of a deadlier disease spreading within their hearts and minds. One reason this incident is appealed to so frequently is that the patternists perceive in the above statement an allusion to their cherished law of silence. Nadab and Abihu had done something in worship that was not commanded. Thus, their cherished law of silence punished them. They are patternists when they use such allusions, he says. God was silent about that which they sought to offer up before Him. This is reasoned. Their worship innovation violated God's law of silence. They did what was not commanded. This, therefore, is a figure of speech. He said, now let me tell you about the law of silence and what God said here. They did what was not commanded. You see, this is a figure of speech frequently used in Hebrew, where the negative form is used for an emphatic affirmative. This phrase ought to be translated, which He had strongly forbidden them. I'd like for this man to produce one translation, and there are many, many translations of the Scriptures. One translation that says, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, should read, which He had strongly forbidden them. That is not how it reads, and that is not what God said. Then he says, number four, the question that cries out for a rational response is this: why? He said, Nadab and Abihu knew better. He said, ancient tradition says that Nadab and Abihu had partaken too freely of the drink offering and performed their service in a state of intoxication when they were incapacitated to distinguish between that which was legal and that which was illegal. Now, here we are. Four reasons, he says. Not the offering of strange fire, which was a minor thing. It was a little sin, he calls it. It was just a manifestation of something deeper in their heart. God wouldn't have incinerated them for a minor sin, a little sin. But you know, my Bible still reads the same way. My Bible says they offered unto God strange fire, which He had not commanded. What does that mean? If God had not commanded, that means God was silent about it. Can we not see that? Can we not see the silence on a grocery list or the silence on a Chinese menu? How can we not see it in the Word of God when He says plainly, this is why they were punished, because they offered strange fire, which God had not commanded. Yes, there is a law of silence. And when that law of silence is broken, as it was in this case, by offering strange fire, and it was strange because God had not commanded it, then we suffer the consequence of it. We may not suffer the consequence immediately, as Nadab and Abihu did, but eventually, we're going to face God in judgment. And if we've broken the law of silence, that is the same as breaking the law that was spoken. Yes, God has a law of silence. That's why Jesus could not be a priest. That's why Nadab and Abihu died. I thought it was also interesting that I was sent this letter in regard to that same matter. It says, brethren, it is with utmost humility that we inform you of a change of worship, and this is a change of practices in your normal sacrificing. Be assured that we're bringing about this change only after much prayer and study. We have recently conducted an in-depth study of the law as delivered by Brother Moses that covered 400 days. We have decided to bring about a change in the type of fire we use in our worship. We are aware that there's a standing tradition of using only one source of fire, but we as holy priests do not feel obligated to blindly follow tradition. Numerous polls of our worshiping clientele indicate the overwhelming opinion that they do not care where we get the fire to be used for sacrifices, just as long as the service is conducted in a respectful and meaningful way. We were in agreement with this growing majority, and we cannot see how a change in fire will affect anything in the least about our sacrifices. The animal is still properly cooked. The incense is burned. We are of the mind that were we to secretly substitute a different fire, it would be impossible for any of the worshipers to know that a change had taken place. Besides all this, we became aware of the fact that nowhere in the law does the Lord forbid the use of what some of our detractors have called strange fire. We feel that the lack of such a restriction was meant to give us freedom. For those who disagree, we would ask you to show us any place in the law that tells us that we cannot do something which God has not seen fit to specifically condemn. We also wish to point out that the congregation of Israel is the only religious group in the known world that willingly limits itself to just one kind of fire. We have become the laughing stock of the land of Canaan and have been ridiculed openly by many groups. This only one fire self-righteousness policy has alienated us from everybody else. We believe this change will open up many fellowship opportunities. Now, to set the mind of some of you at ease, we will continue to offer a traditional service using the old-fashioned fire as well as this progressive service with the new fire. As a matter of fact, we may occasionally use the old fire in our services for special feast days. In this way, we hope that our older citizens are still comfortable, even though they dogmatically insist on a worship style which is declining, and we believe is stunting our growth. Consider the freedom that this new practice affords us. We will no longer have the expense of maintaining a constant fire in one location. This will also make it possible to appeal to a younger audience as we discover more entertaining ways to light the fires of our assemblies. And then, in parentheses, we hope you caught that little play on words here. For those who still oppose the use of new fire, we ask you not to be judgmental of new ideas. We also hope you will not use this change as an excuse to divide our people or to stir up trouble in the congregation. We remind you that this has been well thought out, and the majority of elders have signed on with us. It is true. We have not included our father, Aaron, in this deliberation, but we were well aware of his tradition-found views and still plan to leave him in charge of the traditional services anyway. We also have not consulted Moses, but his humility is well known, and we're confident he will want to uphold the majority decision in order to improve our worship. We're very much looking forward to our first new fire service. We hope that you'll make a special effort to be present to witness a new age of enlightenment in the Church of Israel. We know God will be watching, and we anticipate that His joy over seeing His people take a great step forward, throwing off the burden of binding tradition, will be an electrifying experience. Yours for freedom's sake, Nadab and Abihu. And then they added, P.S. to the letter, after the successful change over in this part of our worship, future plans include the ordination of women priests, inter-idol fellowship with various pagan groups nearby, and a special service called, It Doesn't Have to Be Passover, to celebrate Passover anymore. And then, at the close of this little letter, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Now, you know, if you change a few words in this, if you change it instead of saying strange fire, if you say instrumental music, for example, or some of the other things which they mentioned here in their P.S., having women priests, and all the other things that are interventions in today's world, and we're told, oh, you know, this is going to please God because this is going to loose us from being hidebound in tradition. Friend, what we have to remember is that the Word of God is the authority. When we stand before Him on the Day of Judgment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we'll give an account for the deeds done in the body, and the books will be open, and we'll be judged out of the things that are written in the books, and that'll be the law of God and our actions. The law of God consists of two things, what He has said and what He has not said. What He has said, we must take as true. And what He has not said, we have the responsibility of respecting His silence. There are people today who are saying, let's have the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. Well, where is the scriptural authority for that? Oh, but, you know, a lot of people want to be busy on Sunday. It's an off day, a leisure day. And what's wrong with having the Lord's Supper on Saturday night? Well, what's wrong is the Lord's Supper is to be on the Lord's day, Acts 20, verse 7. Or some will say, what's wrong with instrumental music? God has nowhere said you cannot use an instrument in praising Him. Oh, but God did say, use an instrument. The instrument is the heart, singing and making melody in the heart, singing with grace in the heart to the Lord. Read Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5, verse 19. And on this foolishness goes. You know, this facetious letter, had this actually been practiced further than Nadab and Abihu, whom God slew, By the time Jesus got to this earth, Judaism would not have been in existence. It would have been so splintered, it would have been so amalgamated with the idolatry of the nations around them, that there would not be a strict Jew anymore. You know, the man who wrote the first rejoinder, in which he called this silly, mentioned the fact that God didn't say anything about Christmas. But does that mean that we can't observe Christmas? Do you think the Lord would be affronted because we worship on Christmas even though He has not commanded it? Well, of course, if that's the attitude we're going to take, then where's the end going to be? We know what God has said. But where will the end be if we say we can do whatever we want to as long as God has said don't do it? We could have one Sunday to celebrate His circumcision, which brought Him into the covenant relationship with God. One Sunday to celebrate His first miracle. One Sunday to celebrate His call of His disciples. One Sunday to celebrate the Sermon on the Mount. One Sunday to celebrate the Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. One sermon on a specific day to talk about the keys of the kingdom. You know, we could fill up an entire year, all 52 weeks, all 52 Sundays of the year, with special things, because God didn't say, don't do these things. It's like the argument that's given for the dedication of babies. That's without the authority of God. And it's shown to be merely a human matter. Someone has a baby. Of course they want that baby to be dedicated to the Lord. They can ask the congregation to pray for them that they might rear these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then they're told, well, we're going to do that on a certain Sunday, and all the babies will be blessed at that certain time. What if a man said, I'm a backslider, and I want to be restored, and he would be told, well, we do that on a certain Sunday. Now, you come back 3 months from now and let us know that you want to be restored. And, of course, wear proper clothing. These babies, when we bless them, they have to have these special little gowns and all that kind of stuff. Well, suppose a man said, I want to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And he's told, well, there's one baptizing day. You come back on that day and we'll baptize you if you're clothed for the occasion. Friends, this is all foolishness. We're bound by the Word of God.